Just a reminder, the next event in biblical prophecy is when all believers will be caught up from the earth to meet Christ in the air. And He will take us to heaven to introduce us to His Father, if you will. That will be followed by a period of 7 years on the earth. We call the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. That will climax with the return of Christ to earth to establish His kingdom. In that 7 year period, there are a variety of things that will take place on the earth. And we look at the world around us and see certain things taking place that seem to be preparing the way for what will take place in that 7 year period. I tore off one page of the Omaha World Herald, December 15th, 1995, just as an example, reminded me of a page out of prophecy. It looked like something, you know, you might go down and get printed up yourself to use as an example of what the newspaper might look like as you get toward end times. But this is a true newspaper. Top article, UN, the missile parts for Iraq made in Russia. And this article's about military equipment from Russia on its way to Iraq. The problem there and what they found and the denials and accusations and so on. Significant in light of biblical prophecy. Remember Ezekiel 38. Russia will be allied with Arab countries in launching an attack on Israel when Israel is finally dwelling in peace. Oh, interesting. Russia and its involvement with some of that part of the world. Next is a picture of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church meeting with the widow of Yitzhak Rabin. Just a reminder of the key role that the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church will play, particularly in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation and probably in the whole peace process that will take place. And the Pope did reaffirm his pledge to visit Jerusalem. Next article down is about the European community and the work of union. European Union leaders face tall order of paperwork at short summit, talking about the major things that they have to deal with as the European community comes together. Remember, that's a key part of biblical prophecy with the revival of the Roman Empire, the federation of 10 nations together, forming the revived Roman Empire. There's 15 nations in the European Union now, but it will settle down to 10. Then the last article on the page, vote may move Austrian Gingrich closer to power. And the article is basically about the man running for office in Austria, and they're deciding whether he's a neo-Hitler or a Newt Gingrich. And I don't want to get into that, but the point being, and he comes up in another article I'm going to read you from a recent news magazine, the rise to power and influence of individuals in the European arena who, by secular observation, have the potential for dictatorship kind of power. And then you have a little article on the side. Christopher offers to help Israel and Syria make peace. And as you're aware, those meetings are going on in our own country, in Maryland, in a suburb of Washington, these days. Here on just one page of a recent edition of the newspaper, you see, what we'd select out as major events that the Bible says would be taking place and unfolding, ultimately come together in the 7 year period leading up to the return of Christ to earth. Remarkable and amazing that it would be unfolding before our eyes. The Syrian peace, which is significant about Syria and Israel meeting together in the United States, to me, is that the Bible indicates that the peace agreement that Israel will finally enter into, that will bring peace to them, will be guaranteed by the Western world and inked by the man who will become the Antichrist. Now, I'm not saying that's going to take place in Maryland in the next few days. What is significant is that Israel and Arabs would be meeting to talk about peace, and they're meeting where? In a Western world country. Some of you saw Nightline this past week. I forget what night of the week, and I just caught the last part of it. Interviewing, I believe, a representative of the Arab community, the United States, and Israel. At the close of the program, the interviewer asked, I believe it was the American representative, what's it going to take to really bring peace to that part of the world? And without flinching, he said, it's going to take a guarantee from the Western world for Israel's sovereignty. Say, well, has he been reading the Bible, or is that just his observation? And as far as I know, he's not a believer. But just from his observation, that's what it will take. Well, remarkable. Because Daniel said 2,500 years ago, that's what it will take. Let me read you a couple of quotes I've read before. And this is the end of the year sermon, so there's nothing new. It's all review. But a couple of quotes from prominent Europeans. This man is no longer living, but he was a prominent Belgian diplomat, keenly involved in the developing of the European community. We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or devil, we will receive him. He's on his way. Another distinguished European economist banker has stated, the large number of governmental bureaus that will have their orbits in the atmosphere of our planet cannot be allowed the freedom to compete and collide with one another. So in order to control the diverse bureaucracies required, a Politburo will develop. And over this group organization, there is likely to arise the final and single arbiter, the master of the order, the total dictator. Interesting. We can have those kind of comments and discussion on that level in Newsweek, December 11th of 95. An article, Days of Rage in Paris, subtitle, Europeans won't give up the good life without a fight, particularly about the turmoil in France, as they've tried to take away some of the welfare provisions. Looming over the 15 countries of the European Union is their agreement, signed in 92, to merge their various currencies into a single one by 1999. To accomplish this, every country will have to hew scrupulously to limits on budget deficits, inflation, and government spending. As protests swell across the continent, that looks less and less likely. The dream of a united Europe is fading into tear gas. Later, in the article, the observation, at the moment, Europe is full of bland centrist leaders, few of whom are either popular or charismatic enough to make a diet of budget cuts seem palatable. And talked about some of the leaders they have. Going on to say, the opening for political demagoguery clothed in nationalism and populism is growing wider. And there's some possible men coming on the scene, including the one that was in the newspaper article that I referred to. They don't know whether to compare him to Newt Gingrich or Adolf Hitler. But interesting, even the secular writers are talking about the fact what they lack is any strong leader. But they also recognize the danger. A leader strong enough and popular enough to pull Europe together will also be a man of great dangerous capability. He will have the potential to become a Hitler, a dictator, the ruler of Europe. Interesting that the news would be talking about these kinds of things when the Bible has laid it out in prophecy for millenniums. And we see it coming together. Turn back to the book of Daniel. Just want to read a couple of Bible passages that relate to what we talked about, then to look at some other areas of Scripture. regarding our response to these things as God's people. Daniel chapter 9, the end of the chapter, gives really what we might call the backbone of God's prophetic program for the nation Israel. It sets out God's timetable for Israel. And we're told in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks. And these are weeks of years, not weeks of days. Literally 77s. And a variety of passages make clear that we're talking about 77-year periods. 490 years have been decreed for your people, Daniel's people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. Then he lists what will be accomplished in that period of time. By the time the 490-year program of God for Israel is done, we'll be ready for the establishing of the Messianic kingdom on the earth. Then there's a breakdown of this 490-year period. The key breaks is after the 69th week, the Messiah of Israel will be cut off. There's a break between the 69th and 70th week. 69th week ending somewhere about Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ being crucified about 1 week after that. Then there is a break. There's a 7-year period left in God's program with Israel. There is a coming prince. He will be the ruler that will rise out of the revived Roman Empire. And he will sign an agreement representing the Western world that will mark the beginning of the final 7-year period of time in God's program for Israel that will climax with the return of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. So in verse 27 of Daniel 9 you read, and he, the prince that will come, we know is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week, 1 7-year period. In the middle of that 7-year period, he'll turn against Israel, put a stop to sacrifice, and the last 3.5 years particularly will be a time of severe persecution of the nation Israel. That's why the rise of this man and the peace process and the West involvement in the peace process is very significant in light of biblical prophecy. Again, that's not to say the meetings with Syria and Israel outside of our capital are that meeting, but it shows the important role that the West plays in that peace process. And we don't know what kind of meeting might be going on in Europe at the same time. When the final agreement is signed, the man who signs that representing the West will be the man who will rise to power as the Antichrist. Don't take that any further. I'm not suggesting any possible candidates. Come back to Daniel chapter 7. I tend to think that the Antichrist will come from within the European community, the revived Roman Empire, because of what is said in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees the empires of the world portrayed as wild beasts. The fourth empire that he deals with is in verse 7 of Daniel 7. It's a dreadful and terrible beast representing the Roman Empire. It has 10 horns, the end of verse 7. That represents the final form of the Roman Empire. That's why we call it the revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire brought back to life as a 10-nation confederacy. While I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a little one, came up among them. So this little horn is the Antichrist, the prince that will come, that will sign the agreement of Daniel 9:27. It seems to come from within the European community. There is some discussion about could the United States fit into this one way or the other, the little horn. He displaces 3 of the horns pulled out by the roots before it. Well, the United States, the youngest. And maybe France, England, and Spain.
were the founders here and now replaced.
All kind of guesswork could go on with this, and I could even become more speculative than that because I've got a great imagination. But the point is, we know here that from the 10-nation confederacy that seemed to me to be the revived Roman Empire, there will be a little horn, which indicates he's not the dominant foremost figure at the start, will arise to power. And in his rise to power, he will displace three of these nations and become the dominant person ultimately destined to rule the world. The interpretation is given for us over in verse 24. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, out of the Roman Empire, 10 kings or kingdoms will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the highest ones, will intend to make alterations in times and in law. They will be given into his hand for a time, 2 times and a half times. That's the same thing as in Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the 7-year period, 3.5 years along, called 42 months, or 360 days in the book of Revelation. Persecution will break out against the nation Israel. So, key role there. With that, Russia's involvement and all that's taking place in the old Soviet Empire and in Russia itself, and I've alluded to articles and referenced them to you on other occasions about the concern of the possibility of a rise of another dictator in Russia if it looks to go back to the old ways. And the people there are tired of their experiment with democracy and on and on. Scripture does indicate that Russia again will assert itself in alliance with the Arab countries of Ezekiel 38. A couple of years ago, we did a detailed study of Ezekiel 38. You can go back and get the tapes if you want to work through the countries involved there in that alliance. Very significant. You know, the whole peace process is amazing. Supposedly now, the Arabs and Israel have decided to get along. But isn't it amazing? Israel is pulling out of a town they've just turned over to the Palestinians, and the Palestinians are throwing stones at the Arab vehicles leaving. I mean, the Israeli vehicles leaving. Doesn't sound like there's a lot of love lost between the two of them. But somehow there's going to be peace. Assad of Syria is willing to sit down now with Israel. We're going to have peace. Part of the problem he has is Russia's not supplying weapons any longer. And Israel's willing to talk about giving away the Golan Heights? You know, I just can't imagine that we would talk about giving away, the high vantage point overlooking a major section of our country to our mortal enemies. You know, I wonder, they say no negotiating on Jerusalem. I wonder if there could be some kind of agreement with the Arab world regarding the rebuilding of the temple, whether Israel might not be willing to have some kind of negotiations regarding the city of Jerusalem. You say, there is no good logical explanation for this, except God is working the hearts and minds of the leaders of nations to move them toward this conclusion. And you have a radical individual assassinate the prime minister of Israel. Why? He can't take the peace process. And what does he do? Ends up accelerated by a man stepping in who is more committed to get it done. You know, it's awesome to see the hand of God at work in the world and realize it is His hand and His purposes that are being accomplished. You add to this the position of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church and the moving alliance of Protestants and Catholics together that now even includes those who claim to be evangelical Christians. They say, does anybody have any question that we could arrive at the apostate church of Revelation 17? Anyone doubt the power and influence of the Pope and the awe in which he is held by world rulers, well, by others? Any question about the move there is to alliance? I read another article not to read to you, but I'll read it anyway. Regarding the Methodist and being a fallen away Methodist, I can identify. The United Methodist Church is the latest religious organization to place a renewed emphasis on sacramental life. Its proposed statement on baptism makes it clear that God calls members to the church, not the other way around. David Briggs, a religion writer for Associated Press, reported that the Methodist General Board of Discipleship proposes no longer referring to people who have been baptized but who have not made a personal confession of faith as preparatory members, but considering all baptized people down to the youngest infant full members of the church. Quote, "The sacrament is primarily a gift of divine grace. Neither parents nor infants are the chief actors. Baptism is an act of God in and through the church." Now, I find myself left to wonder, what is the disagreement between the Methodists and the Catholics? Both agree on the basic issue of salvation. Salvation comes through an act of the church. And when the church officially baptizes you, you are saved. Let's remove any reference here to personal response. Well, now all we need is the Methodists to acknowledge the Pope. And let's face it, he's a pretty great guy. And held in admiration and awe by people in different positions. Anybody really doubt that we could have an ecumenical church? So many things coming together so many times, and yet we are at the end of another year, we say the Lord still hasn't come. He's going to preach another one of these sermons. If you went back and checked, I'll bet he's preached on the coming of the Lord 100 times. Keep it up. He's going to be right one of these times. Maybe today, when we get to glory, I'll say, "See, I told you." Why I start out saying, maybe he's coming today. And if you call me on the phone tomorrow, you get the same response. Because he is. But things haven't been static through the last year. There have been remarkable things happening in the world that have moved us along. And the world is moving. Europe is moving on a commitment that is irrevocable to be a united Europe. Using titles like United States of Europe. Ecumenism. There's books being published in the evangelical community promoting it with Roman Catholicism now. All you have to do is watch the news and open the newspaper to talk about peace in Israel. Imagine how hard it was to believe this could happen hundreds of years ago when Israel didn't even have a homeland. The Jews didn't even have Palestine. You see, the Bible says, oh my, how could that ever happen? And Europe come together and come on, never happened. You imagine that people would have thought this? No, but it's happening in our day. So we ought to be alert and aware and observing what is taking place in the world around us. Turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. I want to make some observations here at the end of this book. We studied it in some detail in recent years. But I think it's important to note what Jesus Christ has to say as he draws to a conclusion the letter that he addressed to the churches. This is to the churches. Verse 16 of chapter 22. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." So in chapters 2 and 3, you have the letters to the 7 churches of Asia, which are representative of local churches all over the world, down through history. They were literal local churches. They also serve to represent local churches. So this is not just a prophetic study of future events for our interest. It was given to the churches, and it demands a response from local churches like ours to this prophetic truth. So you'll note, as the conclusion begins to this extended letter in verse 6 of chapter 22, "He said to me, These words are faithful and true. What he has unfolded in some detail regarding this great prophetic truth about events that will take place on the world leading up to the return of Christ, make no doubt, these words are faithful and true. Third time in these closing chapters, he's made that same basic statement. You know why? Why would he have to say that to the churches? Don't we believe that God's word is faithful and true? Yes. Yes and no. Maybe. Probably not. We have the whole gamut. And the danger with the passing of time, the attitude begins to pervade that pervades the world. According to 2 Peter 2, where is the 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. That it seems like, you know, we've heard about the coming of the Lord so much, just forget it. And the danger is the church becomes dull toward the coming of the Lord and less alert and aware. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. They will take place shortly. I am coming quickly. In God's perspective in eternity, these things are unfolding rapidly. Now, if He could say to John, they'll happen shortly, I'm coming quickly, where are we in this perspective? Paul could write and say, now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. And almost 2,000 years have gone by. And we see things coming together that the Bible talks about that would seem to indicate that this shortly is very short. The quickly would be very quickly. Blessed, verse 7, is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, how do we heed the words of the prophecy of this book? Everything from chapter 6 to chapter 19 and following have to do with events after the church is raptured from the earth. What do you want me to take heed? I won't even be here. Just points of interesting information. Wrong. Take heed to the words of the prophecy of this. What do you mean? Live in light of it. You know, the church has lost much of its impact in the world today, and much of that can be credited to the fact the church doesn't have much to do with prophecy today. I'm talking about the church, the professing church broadly. No longer the focus of our preaching and emphasis and living. But do we really believe what the Lord of the church has said in this letter to the churches? We've had it read in our church, and we've studied it as they did in the seven churches of Asia. Now do we heed it and live in light of it? It's to control our lives and to shape the way that we live. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. It's at hand. And Jesus Christ may step forth in the clouds to call the church to Himself at any time. And His final 7-year phase of God's program in dealing with the earth and the nation Israel will rapidly roll out and climax with His return to the earth. So when it says, let the one who does wrong do wrong, the one who is filthy be filthy, the one who practices righteousness practice righteousness, it's an emphasis on the nearness of the time. Because when Christ comes, things will be fixed and settled. The wicked will remain wicked and be sentenced to destruction. The righteous will remain righteous and enter into glory. That's why He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12. He says that 3 times. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. Do we really believe that? My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Judgment comes. The nearness of that judgment means if you are an unbeliever, lost in your sin, that could be settled, and the opportunity for salvation could be passed very quickly. We live on the brink of the return of the Lord of glory, the judge of all. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter by the gates into the city. Chapter 7, verse 14, referred to those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's a reference to turning from your sin to believing Christ. And when you do, you are cleansed from your sin, washed by His blood. The picture is He has died for you, and when you believe in Him, His death is credited to your account, and you are declared forgiven. You are declared righteous. Outside the city, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the righteous. Now note this, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. It's an awesome state. People excluded from the kingdom of the living God. They will spend eternity in hell. I was reading in one of the national sports magazines this past week. Interview with a football player. And the article has a picture of him and his live-in girlfriend. Then the article talks about him and his football playing and makes reference to his live-in girlfriend. And I said, in our society, it's just become normal. Nobody thinks of this awful, this young man and young woman. They're living together, not married. They're his live-in girlfriend. It's just normal. Do you understand that God says immoral persons will be excluded from the kingdom? Closed out. They will dwell in an eternal hell. Danger is these things, they become so normal. They become almost like the atmosphere in which you live. There you believe, we just accept it. And it begins to shape our thinking. We are never to be shaped by it. Moral persons will be closed out of the kingdom with liars and so on. Dogs refer to the scum of the earth. The dogs were the scavengers of the city. Here you see God sees them in their character. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. So the role, verses 17, 18, and 19. The key things here for the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Isn't that just like a God of grace? He says we are on the brink of the return of the Lord. On the brink of there being no change. Verse 11, the one who does wrong will remain in that state. Filthy will remain in that state. And yet, on that very brink, he says, there is a gracious invitation. And the church that heeds this prophecy joins with the Spirit of God in extending the invitation of the God of grace to a fallen world. Come, partake of the water of life without cost. What a despicable thing has happened to the church. The church has gotten caught up in trying to reform society. When we are called to a ministry of regeneration, we live on the brink of the return of Christ. We're not called to reform this corrupted, fallen world. It's only going to get worse. We are called to offer the water of life at no cost. Come! Isn't that amazing? The Spirit and the bride is the church. You and I, believers in Jesus Christ, what is our ministry to be in light of the impending return of Christ? We are to be exhorting family, friends, those around us. Come. Come, partake of the water of life without cost. There is a Savior. You can be washed in His blood. You can become clean. You can become pure. You can be declared righteous. So for us as a church, I would say at the end of the year as we contemplate a new year, we examine ourselves and say, do we take heed to the words of the prophecy of this book as we are exhorted in verse 7? Have we indeed been joined with the Spirit in a passion for carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us? Do I really believe He's coming quickly? The time is short. It's near. There's no time to diddle and fool around. You must come to Christ now. You can partake of the water of life now, but you may not be able to tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. We, as a church, are to take heed to the prophecies of this book. There must be a passion in our ministry for calling men, women, and young people to salvation in Christ. That's different. Not calling them to reformation, calling them to salvation. In salvation, there is a transformation of life. But a transformation being brought about because a man is born again. And you must be born again or you'll not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The ministry we're called to. And we offer it at no charge. The water of life. Also words to the churches in verses 18 and 19 that are striking and we need to take to heart. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city which are written in this book. And note, I'm coming quickly. There's a seriousness about this. I have sent to the churches my word, it is faithful and true. Now, the immediate reference is to the book of Revelation. But this is the last inspired writing given to the church. And it applies, in effect, to everything from Genesis to Revelation. We could go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, this is the same thing God said to Israel when He gave them His word. You keep it intact. You don't add one thing. You don't take away one thing. And those who add anything or take away anything indicate they don't belong to me. They have no part in the tree of life. Now, I want you to note here. This is written to the churches. And if Jesus Christ does tarry in His coming, we move into a new year. It's important to understand our role as a church. It is to call people to partake of the water of life at no charge. And it is to faithfully proclaim the truth of the Word of God as He has given it. And in light of the coming of Christ, there is going to be intensified battles and struggles in these realms. Back up just before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verse 3, this ties to where we're going in our next study. We studied 1 Peter, we're going to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, basically the same material as the book of Jude. Verse 3, book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I was planning to write to you some matters relating to salvation. I felt the necessity. He was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He calls believers to step up and go to battle. Contend earnestly. We get the English word agonize from this word. It's an intensified form of the word. So we have contend earnestly. Enter into intense agony of conflict for the faith. That's a reference to what we believe. So we call the Bible the faith because it's what we believe. It's the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Same thing as the end of the book of Revelation says. He said, here's my word. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Why? It was once for all delivered to the saints. It needs no improvement. It needs no alteration. Nothing needs to be deleted. I gave it once for all in final form to the saints. Why do we need to do battle for the faith? Who do we need to do battle with for the faith? Where certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These are people that were never saved. In the counsels of God, they were ordained to destruction. But they have been effective in disguising themselves, infiltrating the church. They were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now these people have effectively infiltrated among believers in the church and are effectively corrupting the church. And Jude says it's time already in the days of the apostles. We haven't even passed out of the lifetime of the apostles. This is Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Christ. He's still living. And already the devil has done his work of infiltrating and corrupting the church of Jesus Christ with those who teach false doctrine. So don't get in mind these are those who stand up and say, oh, we don't believe this. Oh, no, you can't trust the Bible. There are those who come in under the guise of, yes, we believe the Bible. Yes, the Bible is important and necessary. But yes, there is something else. Something more. Something in addition. There are alterations made. Now again, I always ask, well, do you think so-and-so is a believer or not? I don't know on most of them. Quite frankly, I can't sort out the wheat and the tares in a lot of cases. Sometimes you can. Sometimes I can't. But I am responsible to contend for the faith. He doesn't call me to exercise final judgment on their eternal destiny. I can preach what he says about these people, but I can't look into the hearts. Some, it is clear from their doctrine as well as their life that they're not children of God. Some, it's less clear. But we are called to contend for the faith. You know, Jude's readers had the same problem that we have. It's hard to fight against your friends, quote. It's hard to fight against your family. And when those who profess to know and love Jesus Christ and believe the same Scripture are guilty of corrupting the Scripture, I just don't have the heart to do battle with them. Down toward the end of the book, in verse 16, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They have a way of making themselves your friend. They like you and you like them, and man, I just don't want to do battle with them. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ when they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Wrong. Church doesn't fracture and divide over doctrine, but over other things. Well, Jude's solution is the church gets infiltrated by worldly minded people devoid of the Spirit who cause divisions. We are to do battle for the faith. Let me read you a quote I've read to you on other occasions from a book called Crumbling Foundations, aptly titled. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. I wouldn't call it a gift, but I would call it a spiritual responsibility. There is one additional gift that has crucial significance for our time. One not mentioned specifically in the New Testament, but alluded to in both Testaments. The gift of battle. Christians who are under the cross of persecution need to pray for the gift of battle. The ability to endure under trial. The boldness to challenge immorality and heresy in high places. It is the power to enter into conflict and the stamina not to grow weary. One writer laments that there is often only a very small band of those who truly want to be fighters. Even among Christians, he says, it is rare to find a single person who is willing to do battle for the gospel. They will not give their lives even under death. And whoever will not do so cannot be a disciple of Jesus fighting for his victory. We need to be careful. Oh, this stage in our life, we come to the end of a year, look to a new year. The road before us is clear, but it's not smooth. We are called to be involved in the ministry the Spirit has in calling unbelievers to come partake of the water of life at no charge. We are called to stand firmly, unshakably, for the truth of the Word of God as God has given it. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. You know, we ought not to be surprised. The devil is brilliant. The devil has great wisdom. The devil is not very original. He's been working the same plan against God's people for centuries, and it still works. Jeremiah prophesied hundreds of years before Christ was born. The people of Israel had become corrupted. Look at the end of Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. The prophet Jeremiah speaks. He's writing to Israel, to Jews, to God's people. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. Could we not say in the church today, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the church? The preachers preach falsely. The pastors rule on their own authority, and my people love to have it. We've got an almost overwhelming tide of let's love one another. Let's not focus on what we disagree on. Let's focus on what we agree on. Let's appreciate the unity we can have. And it's all at the expense of doctrine. As the year closes, I get to hear from different people that are not part of the church here, but are touched by the ministry, either through tapes or radio or some means like that. And you know, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Some of these share what they're hearing preached in their church, what their churches are involved in. You know, it's almost anything and everything but sound doctrine. I appreciate that I am privileged to minister here. This is not flattery, but it is an expression of appreciation that I am privileged to minister among people who are receptive to the Word of God. You know, Indian Hills is unique. We have a half hour of music and an hour of preaching. Now, how many churches do you know that are like that? Most have reversed it. An hour of music and a half hour of preaching, and let's face it, most of them don't have the half hour of preaching any longer. Because, you know, we have to be sensitive to people where we are, and we're a sound bite age. And 20-minute sermons are getting to be a little long. I understand now we should shoot for 10 to 15 minutes. You know, it sounds good. I mean, there's no sense in giving people more than they can endure, so if we can get 10 or 15 minutes of truth in, let's do that. And we'll get them back to hear another 10 or 15 minutes. Rubbish. That's the way the world does it. Since when do I want to pattern the church after television? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it back in the mid-40s. He says, you have to educate people so they are ready for an expository type of ministry. I appreciate the privilege of being able to preach here, even a little longer than the seat can endure. I was graciously reminded by John Maddox, whom God has gifted to remind me, that a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I preached for 69 minutes. God have mercy. That's too long. So I want you to know, I even appreciate that. Although I just finished the biography of Charles Wesley, he would preach for 2 hours. And then the Puritans who preach for 3 or more. But, you know, Indian Hills is unique to have our sermon. Praise God for people who are patient and who have a desire for the Word. I would understand that in coming days, if the Lord tarries, we will be involved more and more in contending for the faith within the evangelical community. Turn back to Timothy, and we'll wrap this up with reading a couple of familiar passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter time some will fall away from the faith. You see where the concern of Scripture is? Some will fall away from the faith. We're not talking about the Hindus out here. The Muslims out here, they never did profess the faith. We're talking about the impact that's going to be felt within the professing church of Jesus Christ. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, the church will be infiltrated by men and women who are not truly believers. And they will promote and support and advocate teaching that is not rooted and founded in the Scripture. Now again, it doesn't deny, I've been doing some work on ecumenism in the church and how it gets a hold, and it never gets a hold by somebody standing up and saying, I just want you to know we don't believe the virgin birth, we don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture anymore. It begins in subtle ways, in little ways the church has moved away from the foundation of the Word of God. Believers are not taught in any depth the truth of the Word of God. So they are not able to discern. Their understanding and knowledge is superficial. And so they can be deluded and deceived. They give heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, since I read you an article about the Methodists, they were rock solid in their commitment to the Word of God and proclaiming that truth, whatever the cost. They were stoned. They were run out of town. Charles Wesley preached in one meeting place, and they just started to take it apart, board by board and stone by stone. The enemy. Next morning, there wasn't one stone or one board left on another. You couldn't tell there'd been a building. And now the Methodist Church says, you don't need any personal faith in Christ. Get baptized. That's a sacrament. Church does it. To be Roman Catholic in our belief. What happened to the Methodist Church? They were called methodical because of their commitment to systematic, in-depth consideration of truth. And we come to this, didn't happen just like this. Church moved away. You go to churches today and you don't hear the pages rattle. What passes as a sermon is a disgrace. People ought to hang their head in shame. That the eternal God has spoken and we come together to worship Him, open His truth up, and somebody gives that dribble out? I'm not saying every church is like that. But I'm saying it's far too characteristic of what churches that claim to be evangelical today. And a man called me this weekend from within the city. He says, I went to a Bible study. Go to this church, Bible-believing church. The Bible study started out, he says, I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in lordship. They've got time for promise keepers and every demonization of believers and every other goofy thing that comes down. Believers don't know which end is which, even in Scripture any longer. How's the church going to discern right from wrong? And we don't have a heart for battle. Oh my, they're so contentious. They always want to fight with other Christians. Why can't we just get together? Keep getting mail. We in the city ought to be getting together, getting together, getting together. Our love, our unity, our oneness. But nobody wants to talk about our doctrine. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. The last days. And I take it as we move toward the end of the last days, we can expect they'll get more difficult. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. They will be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You see what happens? We're not talking about people that just abandon it. They still want to be the church. They still want to have a superficial, at least, allegiance to the Bible. But they've abandoned its power. They've denied its power. You know what your responsibility is and mine? Avoid such men as these. What are God's people doing in such churches that are entertainment centers? That are great at getting a craft. But you could spend your life there and not learn piddle about the Word. What's going to happen to the generation that's raised in that kind of environment where they don't really seriously teach the Word because people aren't interested in it? You're going to raise a generation there, and that's what happened to the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church. They just rolled over in a generation. Because parents say, oh yeah, we know the Bible, we know that, but they didn't learn it there. And they're raising their children in those churches where their children won't learn. And by being in those churches with their children, they're telling their children this is acceptable. And what you say speaks louder than what you do speaks louder than what you say. We wonder how the next generation, it's a battle to get the next generation as it is. Only by God's grace is it done. If you put them in a corrupted environment, we don't know how bad it will be if the Lord tarries. Verse 4, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Similar kind of context as the end of the book of Revelation. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You know what the problem is? The ministry of the Word of God is not in season anymore. So the church is looking for something else. Our responsibility is to exhort them with the gospel to come to the water of life when it's out of season. And to stand unshakably for the truth of God when it's out of season. I was encouraged by some of the calls for the newspaper articles that were done. One of the people indicated, well, we wanted someone from the biblical perspective, and we knew that your church would be one that would take the Bible literally. I hope we never lose that reputation. Well, if you want to find out from a church that takes the Bible literally, call Indian Hill. How else should you take it? Well, you know, it can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. How do you read the newspaper? Same way? How do you read directions for making a meal? The same way? We make the Bible foolishness. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, what will we do as a church when that time comes? Will we still preach the sound doctrine they won't endure? Now, they won't want to quit coming to church. They just don't want sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This is very picturesque. It literally means to stack up in piles. You know, it's going to be like the grain when harvest time and they don't even have room for it in the bins any longer in storage. They stack it on the ground. That's the picture here. You got these teachers all over the place. Not teaching sound doctrine, but saying what professing believers want to hear. Makes me feel good. I enjoy being there. Nothing to do with whether I'm really learning the truth. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. Turn aside the myths. What do we do as a church? You be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Back where we were at the end of Revelation, do the work of an evangelist. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Partake of the water of life without cost. Fulfill your ministry. Don't add to the Word. Don't take away from the Word. Keep giving out sound doctrine. But they don't want to hear it. Well, since then, is that the standard? God says, do it. The Jews didn't want to hear Jeremiah's message either. The Jews didn't want to hear Ezekiel's message either. Didn't have anything to do with their responsibility or thought. Any wonder the book of Revelation, that great book focusing on prophetic truth, climaxes with the exhortation that we are to take heed to that prophetic truth. We close one year and start anew, expecting the Lord may come today. If He doesn't, we move into the new year with the same unshakable resolve to offer the gospel at no charge. Come, partake of the water of life. This is a day of salvation. It may be the last day for you when this gracious invitation is given. The judge is at the door. The end will come. Be saved while there's time. May we as a church not back off from that message one step. May it be a passion that characterizes May we be unshakably committed to the truth of God's Word as He gave it, not adding anything, not taking away anything, but contending for the faith. God grant us the grace not to be contentious with the faith, but not to be afraid to contend for the faith. When it costs me my dearest friends, closest family, those things cannot be more dear to me than my Lord and His church. He who loves father, mother, brother, sister more than me. May we be a truth. May we be a church that demonstrates that it takes heed to the truth that Jesus Christ is coming very quickly. Let's pray again. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word, the wonder of your person, how honored and blessed we are to be entrusted with the treasure of your truth in earthen vessels. And by your grace, we have had our blinded eyes open to see and believe that Jesus is the Savior. We have been privileged to partake of the water of life at no charge. Lord, mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace, we have been called to join with the Spirit, be His instruments in giving forth the invitation to a lost world to come. Lord, we have been exhorted and commanded that we be faithful to your truth, that we give it forth as you have given. Lord, may this be a church characterized by a passion for evangelism, a passion for teaching sound doctrine. Lord, may that passion characterize us, shape us, mold us, until Jesus Christ comes. May He find us, and we pray in His name.